But it is a privilege to take these few moments and address this very important portion of God's Word. There seems to be a disconnect, oftentimes, between what we confess to believe and what we practice. We confess that we believe that God's Word is inspired, it's infallible, it is God speaking to us, but yet, when we come to the Word, we sometimes get a bit frustrated, we get sometimes lost. There seems to be a gap between the then of the Scripture and the now of when we live. What's the relevance? And I suppose that's no more true than the Old Testament. There's so much in the Old Testament that appears to be outdated. So much appears to be irrelevant. Some things even appear to be offensive to us. And I suppose of all of the Old Testament, that which is most distant is what we often refer to as the minor prophets. I'm not happy with that designation because even that terminology suggests that there's something not quite as important in the messages of these 12 books as there is in the rest of the Scripture. I like to refer to them rather as the shorter prophets. The length of their message is not quite as long as Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but just as vitally important, and it is the Word of God. And I think every time we come to the Scripture, even when we find those things that are difficult for us, things that seem to be out of date for us, we remember that this is God's Word. And of all the things that God could have said, why is He saying this? It ought to catch us short and bring us to the point where we're seeking the Lord for the message that is recorded for us. Now, Charlie, you call him Chuck, I think. We call him Charlie. He grew up Charlie. Charlie asked me to do something of the post-exilic prophets. I've written a book here, came out, I don't know if you, have you read it? On the post-exilic prophets, came out.
I read
the title.
The font was fantastic.
The next to the last word. All right, the next to the last word. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are what we refer to as the post-exilic prophets. And as we were talking yesterday, as he just alluded, we can't really talk about the post-exilic period until we talk about the exilic period and before that the pre-exilic period. And it all really fits into play as far as our understanding of the Scripture is concerned. I think that's part of the problem sometimes. We open up the Bible and we're coming in the middle of a conversation and we don't know why things are being said the way they're said. So let me take just a couple of minutes here and set the historic context for us. Now, we are covenant theologians. We're Reformed theologians. And one of the key tenets of Reformed theology is that all history is redemptive, that all history is redemptive, beginning in the garden, particularly at Genesis 3:15, when the Lord promised that He would give a seed that would reverse the curse. From that time on, I say that all history is redemptive in its purpose, in its direction, leading to that fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And the Scripture, then, that God has given to us is the interpretation of that redemption. We come to the Scripture, then, and it's interpreting for us what God's redemptive purpose and what God's redemptive plan is for His elect people. And therefore, the message of it all, ultimately, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the curse reverser. Now, I say this is the post-exilic period. You told me, Charlie, that you have established for the folks here the importance of the book of Deuteronomy for understanding the prophetic message. And I would emphasize that. You have no hope of understanding anything of the prophets, major prophets or these shorter prophets, apart from understanding the theology of Deuteronomy. Remember Moses, in his last sermon to the people, was talking about their entering into this promised land. And the land became such an important part of God's picture of redemption for Israel and indeed for us. And there was more to that land than just the dirt of Palestine. A key aspect of the land was a picture of rest and the rest that the people would have in the presence of God. And that's why God conditioned their living in the land upon their obedience to the covenant. So long as you obey the covenant, so long as you don't go a-whoring after other gods, then this land will be your land. You can enjoy the presence of God in that land. But as soon as you go a-whoring after other gods, you're out of here. This land cannot be yours if you are not faithful to the covenant. So the land became a symbol. It became a symbol of their enjoying and their experiencing the presence of God. Conditioned then upon their faith, conditioned upon their obedience and their faithfulness to the covenant. You go whoring, you're out. So the whole prophetic word, all the prophets, all the writing prophets were ministering to Israel during that time of the divided monarchy. You remember when David came, we have this united monarchy, Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom was divided between the north and the south. And the writing prophets begin during that particular period. And all of the prophets, except Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were warning the people against their idolatry. They were warning the people against their covenant breaking and that they would be expelled from this land if they weren't repenting. All of the major prophets, all of the minor prophets, until we come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were preaching that warning of coming judgment, the expulsion from the land. But we know the story. They went a-whoring after other gods. And the northern kingdom fell first. And then a few years later, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And they were expelled from the land. And the people were scattered all over what was then the world, Babylon, Assyria, and a whole different population was put within the land of Palestine. But Jeremiah predicted that this captivity, this exile, would last for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, they would return back to the land. And God was manipulating history. God was controlling history to bring the exile, to get the people out of that land. And God was controlling history to bring the people back to that land. He used the Babylonians to Judah as the instrument of his judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of God, a pagan king, but the instrument in God's hand to get Judah out of that land, to exile them. Then come the Assyrian, or come the Persians rather, and here comes Cyrus. And Cyrus now, after the 70 years, allows the people to go back to the land. And the first responsibility, the first duty that they had when they entered back into the land was to rebuild the temple. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. The temple had been razed to the ground, destruction all over the place. And the people came back, and their first responsibility, their first work, was to get that temple built, because that was essential. That was essential to God's purpose to reverse the curse. There had to be a temple in place. There had to be a temple in place when Jesus came. There had to be a temple in place when the Lord would come. Remember, Malachi says that he would come suddenly into that temple. So there had to be a temple. So the whole work of this post-exilic community was first of all to rebuild the temple, setting it in place for the coming of Christ. This was God's redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose. Now, they come back to the land under Zerubbabel, and there's excitement as the temple now is begun and the foundations are laid. But then there was opposition. There was opposition. And this happens in the whole purpose of redemption. You see this again going back to Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And there's going to be hostility at every step of the way as God is trying. Yeah, what a foolish thing for me to say. As God was accomplishing his redemptive purpose, there was hostility and there was opposition. Every step, Satan and hell was trying to frustrate God's purpose. But it couldn't be done. God's purpose, I use this word unfrustratable. My editor says I made that word up. Every time I put unfrustratable, she crosses it out and puts something else. But it's a great word. God's purpose is unfrustratable. And notwithstanding all of the opposition, God is accomplishing his purpose. So here are these people building the temple. All going well, excitement, there's joy. But then the opposition. Then the opposition, as Satan once again puts in the attack against God's people. And they become discouraged. They become discouraged. And the opposition causes the work of the temple to stop. Stopped. At that time, you can see this in Ezra. You go back to Ezra chapter 5, where this history is being told for us. God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, now to inspire the people, to motivate the people to get that temple built, because that temple had to be built for the coming of Jesus. This is part of the redemptive purpose. And he raised up now these two prophets. Malachi, 100 years later. I'm going to be with you next Lord's Day as well. We may get to Malachi next Lord's Day. 100 years later than Haggai and Zechariah. Different purpose, different problem. But Haggai and Zechariah, I say, were called by God to inspire the people and to motivate the people to get back to the business of building the temple. That was the primary issue. Now, with that historic background, we come to Haggai. We come to Haggai. Haggai was the older of the two prophets. Haggai was probably even older than I when he began to preach here in his 70s. You looked at me that way, Charlie. But even old men still have a word, right? Even us old men still have a word that we can bring. In his 70s probably, and God raised him up now to give this message to the people to rebuild the temple. Zechariah was the younger man, and they approached the same problem from a different perspective. Haggai was the realist. He didn't mince any words. He got right down to business. A very short book in what begins in the 6th month, it's done in the 9th month, a 3-month period, 4-month period of time when Haggai is ministering here. Zechariah a bit longer, considerably longer. But I say he's the realist. He's the realist. What happens? What happens when the opposition came? What happens when the opposition came and the work started? There's always a tendency. When we know what the will of God is and things don't go according to what our expectations are in regard to God's will, we sometimes will reinterpret things. Maybe we misinterpreted, misunderstood what God is saying. Now, that's where Haggai begins. If you have your Bible there, look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, it was the time. God had made it very clear that this was the time. I'm bringing you back to this land to get this temple rebuilt. That's your job under the leadership of Zerubbabel. But here comes the opposition. Here comes the opposition, and now there's hostility, and they cause the work of God to stop. And so, well, you know, maybe this wasn't the time after all. Maybe this wasn't the time after all. The hostility stopped the work, but then the apathy. Then the apathy, and they got used to the status quo. They got used to that situation where the work wasn't going, and they worked on their own homes. The work of the temple stopped. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Over and again, Haggai is telling people, start thinking about what you're doing. Consider your ways. The house of God is still in ruins. And most likely they had now taken some of the materials that were used for the, had been gathered for the rebuilding of the temple. And they, well, you know, we can't build the temple. We're taking that. And they were making their own houses. They were building their own houses. And they were focusing upon themselves. And the key lesson at this point, here's the key principle that I would have you to see from this point, that putting self first, All right, putting self first is always self-defeating. Putting self first is always self-defeating. And you can see the picture here. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're never full. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. It's like earning wages and putting in a bag with holes. Man, you know what that's like, right? You're all this effort that you're putting on yourselves, but you're never satisfied. You're concerned about your own houses and your own needs, but you're never satisfied. You're never satisfied. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And so he calls them now to repent. It's time now to get back to the business of the Lord. And the people obeyed. You see that in verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. With the prophetic word, when Haggai, he didn't miss any words. He didn't mince any words. He just comes right smack at them and says, listen, you people are putting yourself first. The kingdom work is being neglected for your own purposes, for your own joy, for your own improvement, for your own self, and it's self-defeating. Goes no place. And they feared the Lord. And the messenger of the Lord, Haggai, says, the Lord says, I'm with you. And they begin to build. They begin to build again. In obedience to the Lord, here comes the work. They're involved once again in the work of the kingdom. And that work of the kingdom was what God had given them to do in order to prepare the way for the fullness of time when Jesus was going to come. But then they start looking at what they're doing. This captivity was 70 years. There were some people that had come back to the land now that were alive when the captivity started. Old folks. There were many that were there that were born during the years of captivity. They built. And you go back to Ezra, remember, and there was a great noise. And some were weeping and some were rejoicing. The old folks that remembered what Solomon's temple was like, oh, they're discouraged. They're discouraged. The foundations had been laid now and but this is not comparing. This does not compare to the glory of what Solomon's temple was. Solomon's temple was magnificent, remember. And now this temple that they are rebuilding, the foundations was not the same and the structure wasn't the same and the materials weren't as rich and the people were discouraged. They were discouraged. And what's the use? What's the use? They began comparing themselves. And here's the second lesson. In chapter 1, we learn that putting self first is self-defeating. But in chapter 2, we're going to learn that putting self down is service-defeating. Putting self down. They began to compare themselves with that other generation that built the first temple. Doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. It's not as glorious. It's not as big. It's not as splendid as what the first temple was. What's the use? What's the use? And begin to compare themselves with others. And that's always a foolish thing, isn't it? Always a foolish thing to compare ourselves with someone else. I don't have the gifts that someone else has. They can do something I can't do. And so we start feeling bad about ourselves because we don't have the gifts. We don't have the talents. We don't have the abilities that we see somebody else having. And so therefore we just kind of fall back and end up not doing anything, feeling sorry for ourselves. That's what they were doing. They were feeling sorry for themselves because the kingdom work that they were involved with did not appear to be as grand and as glorious as the kingdom work that Solomon had been involved with when he built the temple. But the Lord comes now with this encouraging word. He says, not to worry. My spirit's in your midst, don't fear. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, it's not without significance, just by the way. In those few verses that we read, how many times did you see that expression, Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts says this, the Lord of hosts says this, the Lord of hosts says this. The names of God and the titles of God, particularly in the Old Testament, are never used haphazardly. They are never used just as a stylistic variation. They are always part of the revelation. And what the names of God are revealing to us then are part of the propositional truths that God would have us to know. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies. Jehovah of armies. Jehovah, that covenant name of God, that name that God reveals particularly and especially for the salvific good of his people. Hosts, the word for armies. He's the commander-in-chief. It's an expression that emphasizes the power of God, the absolute authority of God that has all of creation at his disposal to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his will at whatever point. This seemed to be too great to be true, but not to worry, because behind that word of promise was Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of armies who has the power, the commander-in-chief who has all authority to accomplish his purpose and his will. You know, what was the glory here? Oh, physically. Physically, sure enough, this was not going to compare. This temple that they were building now in 520, finished in 516 or so B.C., compared miserably to Solomon's temple. But yet, the Lord says the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of the first house. Why? Why? Because this is the temple in which Messiah was going to come. This is the temple in which the Messiah would come suddenly into the temple. And that would be the glory. They were preparing the way for Jesus. They were preparing the way for Jesus to come. And that would be all the glory. The translation here at verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. There's a couple of interpretations of that expression. Other versions, other translations translate that the desire of nations will come. See? And I would prefer that, frankly. The desire of nations, who is the Lord Jesus? Is the desire of nations. The other interpretation, as reflected here in the ESV, is that all the Gentile nations, as it were, will be plundered and all of their riches, the silver's mine. Yeah, that certainly is true enough. But the desire of nations, here is that one that is the desired object of love, the desired object of worship for all of God's people. Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. And because Jesus was going to be in this temple, far more glorious than Solomon's temple ever was. So we don't judge. All right, we don't judge the success of the kingdom work by size. We don't judge the success of the kingdom work by appearances. We do what God calls us to do. We do what God gives us to do in our little portion of the vineyard. You're here laboring in Signal Mountain. This is the part of the vineyard that God has placed you. And there's a kingdom work to do here. God's put me in Grand Rapids. And there's a kingdom work for me to do in Grand Rapids. As I train students, as I do my ministry, that the Lord, you know, I can easily compare myself with others. And I can, you know, I work with Joel Beakey. Some of you know Joel Beakey. You know, I'm not Joel Beakey. And if I tried to be, I would, you know, I'd fail. Yeah. Lord given him gifts, the Lord's given me gifts. We're not the same. We're not the same. But we do what God has called us to do, and we don't compare ourselves with others. We just faithfully seek to do what God calls us to do in the portion of the vineyard in which he has placed us. And here, I say, was the hope that God had given to these people, that this work that you're doing is going to be where Jesus comes. So there's the messianic. Remember, too, as you read your Old Testament scriptures, that you've got to see Jesus. You've got to see Jesus. If you miss seeing Jesus in any of the Old Testament books, in any of it, you've misinterpreted. Remember, interpretational clue that Jesus himself gives to us. Remember that post-resurrection scene as Christ meets up with those walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're sad and they're forlorn as to what has happened. They don't know yet that Jesus has been raised. And Jesus starts talking with them. And beginning at Moses, he opens up the scriptures. And he says that all the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, they all spoke concerning me. Now that's what Jesus said. There's the interpretational key that opens up the entirety of the scripture for us, and particularly here the Old Testament. So if I can come to these Old Testament books and not see Jesus, I'm not seeing it right. I'm not looking at it correctly. So look at it with those Christological lenses. So one of the key messianic themes of Haggai is here's this temple into which Jesus is going to come. But then the book closes with this word to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the civil authority that God had raised up to lead the people in this generation to build the temple. And he's going to make a comparison here now between Zerubbabel and the Lord Jesus. Look at the closing verse. On that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring, that symbol of authority, and this becomes a typical picture, a picture prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. That's how the book ends. But I say Haggai then was the realist. He was the realist. Here's the problem, you people. I don't have time to mess with you. Here's the problem. Quit thinking about yourself. Quit putting yourself first. Quit putting yourself down and get to building this temple for the glory of God. Now that's Haggai, post-exilic. Now this is what's different. All the other prophets, I say, were before the exile, warning the people, admonishing the people, encouraging the people, repent or else you're going to be expelled from this land. They didn't repent, and they were expelled from the land. But now in fulfilling the promise of God per Jeremiah, they're brought back to the land, and now the problem is different. A people now that have been brought back to the land of promise, and they came because of their faithfulness. There are many that stayed, that didn't return. They became comfortable in Babylon. But here were the faithful. But even the faithful now had become discouraged when the opposition came against them. And here is a word to encourage them. Haggai was, I say, the realist. Now Zechariah was the idealist. He was the young man. All right, he was the young man. Dealing with the same issue, dealing with the same problem. Get this temple built. Get this temple built. But whereas Haggai just flat out mince no words, come on, get it done. Zechariah views it more from an idealistic perspective. Get a vision. Get a vision of what God's purpose for his people is, the grand picture, the overview of what God's redemptive purpose for his people is. And if you can see what God's purpose for his people is universally, then you're going to be motivated to get back to the building of the temple. Now, whereas Haggai's message was just, 3-4 months, Zechariah's message extends for several years, beginning at the same time in the second year of Darius. That's 520 B.C. if you're interested, and it's 520 B.C. if you're not interested. Doesn't change the fact. All right, 520 BC. They're both called to be prophets. They begin at the same time, but Haggai, I say, 4-month ministry. Zechariah is going to preach until about 480 or so, about a 40-year ministry before he is killed. He becomes a martyr. I don't know that from Zechariah, but I know that from Jesus. Right? Remember Jesus. Mentions the prophets that were slain, and he mentions all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All right, this is the Zechariah that Jesus has in view here, that ultimately was martyred at the end, obviously at the end of his ministry. But he's the prophet of hope, right? If Haggai was the realist, Zechariah, the idealist, the prophet of hope, and the message of hope is at the very foundation of all that he is going to be saying. The foundation of hope and the focus of hope and the prospect of hope, as we see this overview of what God's redemptive purpose for his people is. And the bottom line is, if you can be excited, all right, if you can get excited about what the last chapter is, all right, if you can get excited about what God's ultimate purpose for his people is in the advancing of his kingdom, paralleling what Christ says, that the kingdom, he's going to build his church and not even the gates of hell can withstand the onslaughts of the advancing. The kingdom of God is going to succeed. The kingdom of God is going to advance. And here's God's redemptive purpose for his people. Now, he does this in a remarkable way. I say he's the visionary. He's the visionary. If you look at the opening chapters, there's a series of visions from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6. Vision after vision after vision that gives us some perspective of what the problem was and how God was going to solve that problem. A vision. Now, visions were one of the ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament dispensation. You remember, writer of Hebrews tells us that in the old days, in the ancient days, God spoke in various ways to the prophets, but now his last word, in these last days, he's spoken to us in Jesus, the last word. So Jesus is the last word. Jesus is the last word. When I wrote this book on the post-exilic prophets, the title of the book is the next to the last word. I thought that was clever, right? The next to the last word. Jesus is the last word. He's coming, right? He's coming. So here's the next to the last word before that final word of Jesus. Now, the vision. I'm saying visions. One of the ways that God communicated his truth to people in the Old Testament dispensation. We have dreams, sometimes visions. Can I make this quick distinction between a dream and a vision? Both of these were vehicles of revelation, but dreams were often given to those that were either spiritually dead or spiritually immature. And the recipient of that dream was always passive. He was just the vehicle through which God was revealing this truth. Remember Pharaoh, back in Genesis, Pharaoh, he had these dreams of the fat cows, skinny cows, and whatever. Joseph then interpreted those dreams. Now, Pharaoh was an unregenerate man. But those dreams, that revelation came from God. He was just the receptacle of that. Nebuchadnezzar had those dreams of the great vision of the great colossus, had the dream of the tree that was taken down, stump, and you know, a dream. He was spiritually dead, and Daniel interpreted that, but that was from God. That was from God. So a dream, a vehicle of revelation where God would communicate truth to those that were either spiritually dead or spiritually immature. Joseph had dreams, right, when he was a kid. Joseph had those dreams. But I would submit to you that Joseph was a bit immature, right? What did he do with those dreams? He goes to his brother and says, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. Yeah, yeah. Not quite, and that's what made his brothers so mad at times, right? Immature. A vision, on the other hand, given to those that were spiritually mature. And the recipient of that vision was often a participant in that visionary experience. Now, it was all internal. It was all internal. Remember, Daniel had a vision. Daniel had a vision, and there were other people by him, and they didn't see. Zechariah has a series of visions here. And Zechariah is going to be communicating. The angel is going to say, Zechariah, now you see what you what do you see? Oh, I see this. Now, what does that mean? Zechariah says, I don't know what it means. And he interprets, and there's a conversation going on between Zechariah and the interpreting angel in these visions. But had you or I been sitting next to Zechariah when he had these visions, right there next to him, we would not have seen what he saw. It was internal. It was all in his head. I don't mean that he was making it up. No, this was God communicating his word to him. But it was internal. The prophet was most likely in some kind of a trance, as it were. Had you been next to Zechariah talking to him, all of a sudden the Lord speaks to him in this vision. You there? He's out of it, as it were. But God is speaking. And now in the word, he gives to us these visions. My time, Tarly, is gone. Okay? I can come back next week. Okay? I'll come back next week and say more. But maybe read these prophets. Read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi next time, and it'll be good. I love the minor prophets, shorter prophets, not minor. You want me to pray? Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this Sabbath day, a day of rest and thy presence, that we can be found in thy house to hear thy word. And we pray, O Lord, that as we have even considered these matters before us from Haggai and now these few words from Zechariah, that our hearts would be open, that we would see lessons that are just as relevant for us now as it was for the people then. Thy word is eternal, and the message is forever relevant and applicable to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Now help us as we go into the worship hour. Unite our hearts to seek thy face, unite our hearts to fear thy name, and may Christ be evidently set forth before us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.